All right, well, good morning, everybody. Just like to welcome all of you again, Summit View Church. As we say over and over and over again, you didn't come to the church, you are the church. And so the church is gathered here today. And maybe I'll just talk for just another minute while we work out that feedback issue. That stuff starts driving me nuts. Because I like sound, and I used to be a sound guy. Why don't I just dive in? Last May, not this past May, but May of 2020, about 3 days after George Floyd was murdered, I got a phone call from a black pastor friend of mine. He said, I'd like to ask you some potentially uncomfortable questions. I was like, all right, sounds like a fun conversation, maybe, I don't know. And he goes, what does it make you feel when you hear the term white fragility? And I gave him my answer, and I felt very uncomfortable. Because he didn't give me any sort of qualifiers like, here's what I think first, or here's what I expect you to say, or it was just sort of, I want to hear your raw opinion. And we talked for 2 hours. And we talked about everything. This concept of justice, we're going to kick off a 5-part series today. A lot of times when we start discussing it, people immediately start thinking about race. And that's a huge component. There's gender, there's scales of oppressor to oppressed. There's a lot of things that come to mind, and the reality is most of it does start bringing discomfort. But we've got to talk about it. So I've personally spoken with some of you in the room who canceled Thanksgiving or Christmas holiday plans because of that tension when that discussion comes up. You just couldn't bear to be in the room with the rhetoric that you knew was going to come at you from a family member. Or you couldn't keep your mouth shut because you were the one who was going to spew it all. And we've all experienced that. We're experiencing division and disputes, and in our culture also, as we think about social media and, you know, posting stuff online or whatever, there's kind of this cultural dogma that we're all experiencing where no matter what we say, express, do, we're judged, critiqued, condemned. And so after that phone conversation, I had multiple other conversations. Kind of toward that end, I kind of did a deep dive into the topic of justice, injustice, particularly on the racial side, but also where our culture's at. And I've kind of surfaced from that, you know, multiple times over that season, going, oh man, this is so confusing and just so intimidating, and there's hundreds and hundreds of years of philosophy behind things and history to study, and I keep coming up, surfacing for breath. And what I realize more and more each time I do that, and the last time has been just in the last 2 weeks, is that this is uncomfortable. But we have the Word of God to guide us. And more and more and more, as I've experienced discomfort and trying to hold seemingly opposing ideas in my mind coming at me from Christians, the Bible has a whole lot more to say about this than I think I even realized. And so I've done a bit of a deep dive. One of the things that I've seen, though, as I've studied, is that our culture approaches this topic in a binary sort of way. So binary meaning there's basically either a one or a zero, or it's on or off. There's no nuance in the conversation, and so you're either on this side or you're on this side. And if you dare to second guess or critique your own side in any capacity, well, you just get canceled. That's a buzzword. I just use the buzzword just for the sake of emphasis. But really what it is we just tend to go, now you're my enemy because you've taken a moderate position. because this is apparently a life or death binary battle. And we've experienced different pieces of this. So June 2nd of that year, this is after I had had this conversation with a friend of mine, shortly after George Floyd was murdered, we were supposed to, according to the narrative from the world, post a black square on our social media and then stay off it for anything else for the whole day, just in solidarity. And many of you in this room did that. And I posted the next day after I didn't post a black square that I was unsure about what I was supposed to do in that moment. I was uncertain. I said I was a little bit afraid, honestly, to post anything on that day. But my inaction was a statement that I didn't post anything. And I was afraid in that as well. I'm afraid of making a mistake. And frankly, I'm afraid because I'm white and I'm male and I'm healthy and I'm middle-aged. And apparently, according to a book I read called White Fragility, that puts me at the top of this category of oppressor. And therefore, I have nothing to say about any of this. And I'm afraid because when I open my mouth or I post something on social media, I'm going to get critiqued. And I did get critiqued even on that post, mostly by straight white Christian males. And so I don't know if you can relate to this, but I'm insecure today. I feel certain about a few things, but I feel insecure about some other things, and one of those is just people's responses. And I wonder sometimes which category, just as kind of an aside. It's ancient social media advice from those who back in the Bible days were familiar with Facebook, and it says this. Proverbs 17:14. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. And I came to the conclusion after posting a few things that got some pushback that some things are worth talking about, and other things, maybe they're worth talking about in a different context than social media. And maybe some things aren't worth really discussing at all. And having the discernment on that is very confusing sometimes, but sometimes this is the best advice. Don't go be a troll and pick a fight. But so we have a culture who's been divided and it's just getting more and more. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of September 11th, the attacks on the Twin Towers, and I saw somebody post yesterday that it seems like we're so much more divided now than we were 20 years ago. In the 6 months or so after that event, America had solidarity, like we were unified, we were together, we were one tribe, we were one family, and we were against evil, and then it's just like it all just dissolved, and we're in this world of chaos now, and it's not better. And we're kind of uncertain. And so maybe you've been kind of looking at the conversation like I have, and you see one side or the other, and you see this line in the sand and the division drawn. And maybe you're like me, and you look at, well, this thing actually sounds pretty reasonable. And then all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, that's not biblical. So I can't do that. Well, what about this side? Well, actually, that sounds like Bible. That sounds like truth. That sounds like something that's reasonable. But why'd you have to say it that way? Like, that's really just nasty tone, snarky. Like, what is the point of that? Like, and you're sitting back and you're just going, I'm not even sure how to enter this dialogue, even though I have actual thoughts. Maybe you haven't picked a side on a lot of this. But one thing I know for sure about this congregation is that you guys care. You care enough to have sent me emails this week, and because you knew I was going to be up here teaching on justice, and to be perfectly honest, I've got arguments in different directions from those of you sitting in this room. You care deeply. So in some senses, I'm like, maybe I don't even really need to teach today, maybe we don't even really need to do this, because a lot of you really have thought this out. But one thing that's interesting is there's a couple different directions that things were coming at me this week. One side, some of you are very, very concerned that we have Marxism infiltrating our culture, our society, our country, and even possibly our church, and that's going to diminish our ability to have freedoms to follow Christ in the ways that we've been used to, and maybe diminish our children's freedoms, and we need to speak about this, because that's this conversation. And then I've had other communication that we're concerned about tone, a typical evangelical tone and the typical evangelical dismissal of race issues in America. And I'm just really glad you guys care. And I'm also glad that Jesus cares about our unity in the midst of all of it. And I just want to point out, because I know who you people are, you guys are all in the same room together right now, which means, praise God, we all care about unity because we're sitting in this space together. I just want to start off by that. I commend some of you, church, for that. Maybe you won't be so encouraged by the time we're done with the series. I'm not sure. But we're here coexisting and loving one another, even though, and I think about unity, and you know, Jesus asked for unity, and I'm going to get into that a little bit today. That's mostly what I'm going to talk about. And I don't think when he said he wanted the church to be unified that necessarily he was indicating that we had to come to complete conformity of thought. I mean, if that was the case, I don't have unity with my wife on many issues, including where the cereal bowls go in the kitchen. And that's okay. We don't have to have complete conformity of thought on that. And you can see how our love can transcend that and our relationship can transcend that. But what if the issues are heavier than cereal bowls and where they go? What does that mean for the church? What's that mean for the church? I don't know. It's uncomfortable, but I'm kind of grateful for the opportunity. I've been grateful for the opportunity in this season to push on myself, to push on the church, to have people push on me, and I'm grateful for that, and I want to lean into it because 2,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi stood on a little dirty hillside in front of a minority group of guys who really didn't have anything in terms of class or power or anything like that, and he looked at them and he said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. And because of that, because Jesus is in charge and he said that, he promised that he would do that, build his church, I want to lean into this conflict because church, Jesus is going to build us in the midst of this, and I can have confidence that he will. So, just a little glimpse of what's coming ahead. Today, I'm not necessarily going to dive deep into a lot of the issues. I'm going to exhort us to unity. Next week, Aaron's going to talk to us about the cultural landscape. My exhortation is don't miss a single one of these weeks. If you're in this room now, you need to be in this room next week. You need to be in this room the following week. For those of you on the live stream, you need to track as well. I would invite you guys to come in person and join us as well. So Aaron's going to talk about this cultural landscape. Week 3, I'm going to come back up here, and I'm just going to open this up and talk about what does God say about justice. Week 4, Perry's going to talk to us, and this one might be a little, might push some buttons on some people. I'm not sure, in both directions. We're going to talk about critical theory. Our cultural moment that's embracing some stuff that maybe is pretty dangerous. And then week 5, Aaron's going to wrap it up and hopefully point us in some practical directions, things we can practically get our heads and actions around as we go forward from here. So don't miss a single one of those weeks, but I'm going to pray and then we're just going to dive in. That's just my intro. God, I just do pray for unity. You care about unity. And you created us with all of our distinctives, our differences. God, and you have the power to do anything you want. Appreciate the psalm that says, the Lord sits on high and laughs and does whatever he pleases. You see all, you know all, you understand all. God, and you have the power to bring us together. And you have the power to help us be so confident in who we are in you, Jesus Christ, that the world and all of its rhetoric and all of its anger and all of its violence and anything else just rolls right off of us, doesn't faze us. We can be at peace, a peace that goes beyond understanding. And I pray that that would be true of us. It can only come by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in each one of us. And so I just ask, as we lean into this conversation, God, you would help us. You would empower us. You would bring wisdom. You would bring insight in places maybe we don't understand yet, or in places maybe where we've completely made up our mind on some things. We ask that you would speak. We ask that our hearts would be open and soft, not to listen to the vocabulary of the world or one person's opinion, or my opinion, or Aaron's opinion, or Perry's opinion, but to your opinion. And so we just ask you, just get all that other stuff out of the way so we can see what you want and follow you. Help us, empower us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, I did a deep dive, came back up out of the deep dive. Here's my conclusion. John 17. Jesus, this is the context of this is basically Jesus' last big action before he went to the cross. He's with his disciples in the upper room. He's about to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's betrayed. And the government comes and they take him. And he gets crucified on a cross. And he prays this long prayer. And we're in the middle of a John series. We're going to get back to that series. Once this series is over, we're going to complete the studying the book of John. And I cannot wait to get to John 14 through 17 because it's like my favorite part of the whole chapter or the whole book. And this is kind of dead center of that, where he's praying to his Father, and he's been praying for his disciples. And he made the distinction right before this to God. He says, Father, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you've called, that meaning the disciples. And he also makes a distinction after this that he's not just praying for his disciples, the 12, but he's also praying for those who are going to follow. And that's how this passage includes us, the church. He says this, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So I rise up out of this deep dive into these controversial topics. And every single time it just becomes clearer and clearer and clearer to me. I am not of the world and I have the word of God. He says later, he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. We're supposed to be in this world, not out of it. We're not supposed to retreat like monks and hide behind walls. We're supposed to be in the world. So we have to engage, right? But he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, implicating maybe there's something out there that is actually influencing us. There's an evil one bent on our destruction, and so the vocabulary of the world, maybe I shouldn't trust it. Because Jesus seems to think it's a big deal that the world is against me and that there's an evil one against me. The world hates me. They are not of the world. This is my identity. Christian, this is your identity. You are not of the world. You're from somewhere else. Just as I am not of the world, just as Jesus was not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, his word is sufficient for us. We've got to open it up and see what it says about these things because it's God's expression. And when we do a deep dive into this book, we're sanctified, meaning it changes us. It draws us closer to who God is, the character of God. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Our temptation, again, I said, is to withdraw. We're not supposed to do that. But I see a lot of Christians taking that stance these days. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. So when we're sanctified in truth, what happens? My take on that is that we look different than the rest of the world. As I've watched election cycles and as I've definitely mostly stuck with one party, because that tends to be my political place, I've also recognized that some things are out of place often. When I see the party platform and I hear the rhetoric from this polarized binary viewpoint where it's one thing or another. And I'm convinced that the church is pretty strong. The early church was strongly against abortion. There's an injustice there. Strongly against infanticide. That's the stuff that happened a lot in the first century. Revolutionary about sex ethics, meaning marriage was supposed to be between male and female, not male-male or female-female. And marriage is supposed to be kept between one man and one woman for life. That was revolutionary. They're also very committed to the poor, to the marginalized. Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. Radically committed.
And they were multiracial, multi-ethnic. For the first time in the Bible, we see Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles meaning the other races besides the race of chosen people, the Jews, coming together in equality, to the point where the Apostle Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And he went on to say male or female, et cetera, et cetera. He talks about class differences, et cetera. There's none of that. You're all one in Christ. Radically committed to that. And we see the early church full of people from different classes and different races in unity. And then they're committed to forgiveness. Jesus' call in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek. This is a radical one that really doesn't, I mean, I think about political parties, and you could say probably the first two really work well with the Republican Party, and the second two really work well with the Democratic Party, although maybe methodology to how to get there differs. But that last one really kind of defies explanation, because none of us really feel like that's a good thing. But Jesus said, hey, if someone asks for your coat, give them your shirt as well. If someone slaps you in the cheek, turn the other cheek to them so they can have that one too. That's weird. That feels unjust to me, honestly, and my soul goes, nope, I'm going to retaliate, because that's justice. So the early church is marked by these things, and they don't necessarily align and fit nicely into one nice binary paradigm, and I think that Christians today, churches today, are encouraged to get rid of some of these. So maybe if you lean politically left, you're supposed to ignore those first two. Obviously, there's a lot more nuance to it than just this simple bullet point list, but we're tempted, and I think the big deal with this is the temptation to respond to the world's media and the media's narrative and the political narrative and their rhetoric instead of responding to the truth of God in the Word. To maybe elevate the cultural commentary coming at us and allowing it to define how we think about all of these things based on our binary politics, our local American expression, etc., etc. And maybe American Christians, we need to consider a little bit what we're listening to and consider where we're getting our information from and our truth from. Because when we're sanctified in the truth, we're just going to look peculiar to everybody. And if we don't look peculiar to everybody, I'm guessing there's something a little bit off in our theology. So I mentioned that we do have a narrative coming at us from the world, from the media in particular. And we're steeped in that. We're living in that. I mentioned the black square, that Blackout Tuesday we're supposed to do on Instagram and Facebook, etc. And I mentioned, I didn't really know what to do, really. But the thing that erupted around that time was this hashtag, Black Lives Matter. And the world says, if you care about love, justice, equality, you will use this hashtag, Black Lives Matter. And I watched Christians balk at that and lash out at that. When someone would use that hashtag, I saw friends of mine, Christians, come in and blast those people. Say, hey, that's you can't be Christian and do that. Respond with all lives matter or blue lives matter or, you know, all these different things. It just grieved me on both sides. One, that the world has this narrative of a singular, like, hey, if you don't do this, you're racist and you don't care and you're unloving. And the Christians have this narrative, or at least some, if you accommodate this, you're socialist, you're Marxist, you might be in jeopardy of losing your faith. I've heard that. Okay? So somebody walked up to me shortly after that June 2nd day and asked me, what do you think of Black Lives Matter? And my response was, which conversation are we currently in? Because I'm not going to allow the media to determine language and how I engage. Okay? So what I asked is, are you discussing three words that go together about a people group who has probably been subjugated, marginalized? We can look at the last several hundred years of American history and go, There's been some atrocities. And something is happening right now that seems like a crisis. And as a Christian who follows a God whose heart is for the oppressed and the victimized, then I can truly say, yes, Black Lives Matter. They are dear, dear brothers and sisters, humans, people created in the image of God, and I can get behind that. Unless we're in a different conversation where you're talking about an organization that's accommodated these three words and then dumped a whole lot of other baggage associated with it. A Marxist organization, potentially. And really has a bent desire on dismantling social structures that we count on as Christians that God has ordained, such as the family and the church, in order to promote their agenda. If we want to have that conversation, then yes, I am 100% against those three words. But those three words don't mean in the English language what I, as a Bible-believing Christian, think those three words should mean. The fact is, this is all way more nuanced than the rhetoric would have us engage in. And the reason for it is because this book is more nuanced than the world would have us say. And so the media is telling us how to respond, and my rebuttal to that is, why in the world are citizens of heaven bought with the blood of Christ into a family that's going to be eternal, with Jesus as the king on the throne of an eternal kingdom that I get to be part of? Why in the world am I allowing the world define my terms of engagement on this issue that matters so much to the Lord? Why? Probably because I'm afraid, but we're in the world. We're not supposed to be of it. Like Jesus prayed to his Father there. They're going to be in the world. I'm sending them into the world. Protect them from the evil one. The world hates them. Sanctify them in the word, in the truth. That's our foundation. Don't buy into the lies of the world. The world has been broken since the Garden of Eden, when Satan twisted God's word into a really, really clever lie, deceived Eve, and Adam capitulated on his husband role and blamed the woman. Ever since then, the world has been broken. It does not have wisdom for us. Christian, the world hates you. There's our first paradigm. Don't buy into the narrative. The Bible has everything we need. I'm not saying don't pay attention to it, don't pay do a deep dive into it, but call out the lies for lies. And don't get sucked into a binary system where both sides are actually of the world. And so I think a lot of people, I'm just going to go out on a limb and maybe make a bunch of people mad. That's okay. I've engaged a lot of people on this subject over the last 18 months, et cetera, however long this has been, even before that. And it's been interesting to me just, again, how binary everything is and how the rhetoric is so just these huge statements. And maybe that's just a symptom of our Twitter age where we only have 140 characters to present these really nuanced thoughts that should be like hours long. But I've heard Christians say, you know what? Just point people to Jesus. Don't talk about racism and systemic things and all the other stuff. Like, we just need to get people saved. And I've heard the Christian, like more progressive Christians on the left say, you know what? Actually, we've got to point out the oppressors. We've got to point out the racial systems that are unjust. We've got to dismantle those things. If you start with Jesus is the only way, all you're going to do is alienate people, and we need to do these reparations first. And it's interesting to me, when you open up the Bible, like in the book of John, when Jesus crosses over racial, ethnic, class lines, gender lines even, and encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, for instance. on the topic of you need to address the racial issues before you address the heart issue with the gospel, Jesus didn't touch on the racial issue at all. He didn't touch on the gender issue. He didn't touch on any of it. He said, I am the living water. I am the way. The only way to worship God is through me. That's what he said. I don't know what the conversation was like after that. It doesn't record everything. Maybe he addressed some of those things after that. I'm not sure. But I just go, you know what? The Bible has something different to say than what the world has to say there, at least in that category. There's also examples like a lot of the progressive left will say, because they've got this fascination right now, maybe a lot of us have this fascination right now with this oppressor-oppressed scale of justice, where the person who's in the position of authority and power is always, you know, just oppressing the people who are under them, and they want to stay in that position because it gives them power and gives them things and autonomy, et cetera, et cetera. And so there's a new sort of right and wrong associated with that. And say, well, all oppressors must be subdued, and all of their actions need to be corrected. And we've seen history where, you know, the oppressed rise up and take over the oppressor, and you see this in communist Russia, etc., where there's a whole bunch of death and violence, and even the reparations aren't really worked out. But I was just thinking about the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about when a people group who is an oppressor and their heart changes? What does God do? I was thinking about the series we were in recently in the book of Jonah, where the oppressors, Assyria, were being warned by God, I'm going to destroy you. And he sent Jonah to them. And they repented. They turned. And what happened? We see God in his great mercy just forgive them and let them off the hook. Instead of coming in, well, no, actually, you've been oppressing my people for years, and so I need you to do this, 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 and this before I forgive you. He goes, instantaneously, his heart turned merciful and compassionate towards them. And whose didn't? Jonah. He was real angry that the oppressors didn't get what was coming to him. And so we have this vocabulary that says, well, this is what's supposed to happen. And we have the Bible saying, well, God's heart is actually different than that. But I also kind of want to turn that to the other side, because I'm sort of attacking the progressive left, right? So on the right, I was talking with an older evangelical friend of mine just about some of the tension I'm experiencing as I interact with some of these issues. And it was really fascinating when I finally realized this person wasn't going to be able to see where I was coming from and was actually just getting really angry at me, which for me, I got to probably watch my tone and watch the way that I forcefully bring the conversation about. But anyway, the statement that he kept saying to me is there's no systemic racism built into America. What the problem is we just need to get more people saved. I was like, well, that is a very black and white answer as well. And it assumes some things. And I think it actually ignores some things, because people who are saved still struggle with sin, like racism. Why do we say things like, just get them saved and racism will go away, when we're saved and lust hasn't gone away? How many of you looked at pornography this week? Don't raise your hand. If you want to raise your hand in private with someone else later, that'd be a great thing to do. Why doesn't it go away? Because we're fighting sin in us, living in us. And so racism doesn't necessarily, or superiority or oppressive tendencies, it doesn't necessarily go away. And so I can actually point to the Bible in Acts 6, where a lot of us may have overlooked this. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Systemic injustice is happening. There's a system of distributing food to widows. And the Hellenists, these are the Gentiles, the Greek parts of the church, and the Hebrews are pitted against one another. And so apparently the Hebrews in this system are getting the food, and the Hellenist widows are not getting any food. You have to understand the background on this. The Jews and the Gentiles have never gotten along. The Jews would call the Gentiles dogs, and now these Gentiles are in the church with them as equals. and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're saved, and yet they're still struggling with this issue in this moment. And so I go, so if you say that just get someone saved and systemic injustice will go away, well, you haven't read Acts 6, because here it is in the very first parts of the early church, and suddenly we have a racial divide and a system of injustice happening that the apostles have to correct. And then you say, well, in order to, from the right, fix, maybe I'll admit there's some issues, but in order to fix it, we don't need to make any distinctions about who steps in to fix it. So we don't necessarily need to listen to our black brothers and sisters or whatever, but listen to what the apostles did in Acts 6, just to throw some nuance on this as well. The apostles, the 12, they summoned the full number of the disciples, so they brought everybody in the room, different races, different classes, everything else, and they said, you know what, our job is preaching the word. We're not part of the system of serving tables and, you know, the food and everything. So you guys need to choose from among some people here that we're going to appoint. We're going to appoint these men to this duty so we can do the things that the church is distinctive on, and that is get in the word and pray. And so they appointed what we now call deacons. But if you look at the names of these deacons that they appointed, that they chose, Stephen, Philip, etc. These are Greek names. They're Hellenist names. And so if you just read into that, you just go, wow, okay, so the Hellenists were being subjugated. And the apostles in their wisdom took these men who were proven to have wisdom and be full of the Holy Spirit. This is not tokenizing. They didn't pick some random Hellenist. They picked people of the subjugated group and said, you're going to be in charge of this system. Make sure everybody gets food. Boy, that sounds like a left-leaning idea. It's just hard, the more I dive into this, to make the Bible fit on one side or the other completely. I definitely have leanings towards one side or another, and I'm going to go into that next. Because there's a problem that the world misunderstands. It's called the flesh. You know, back in the Enlightenment, the philosophers in the 1700s, they thought that humans were progressing towards a possible utopia. Do you know that? Immanuel Kant, back then, I think it was 1795, he wrote a book called The Promise of Perpetual Peace. He had confidence in human nature and human reason and the confidence that we were going to end confrontation and violence. And we kind of see how that world has actually gone. The world has a fundamental misunderstanding of human nature. They've got an overconfidence in the ability of humans to be good. And this whole argument from the very start comes down to that misunderstanding of human nature. I'll betray my political viewpoints right now. If you have a flawed human being constantly affected by sin in the flesh, where you're screaming out like Paul did in Romans 7, where he says, I don't understand this part of me. Cursed be this part of me, this body of death that I live in that's always making me do the things that I don't want to do. The sin. I read in Galatians 5, where he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. They're opposed. These things are opposed to one another. Every single human being, if you don't have the Spirit of God, even if you do have the Spirit of God, you're affected by the flesh. We're supposed to war against it. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, human beings, society doesn't have the Spirit of God, humans are basically evil. And when you give an evil human being and a group of evil human beings sort of just progressive rights to progress towards whatever they want, you have war and conflict. There's my foundational political viewpoint. You can take that wherever you want to go with it. But it comes down to human nature. So if you understand that human nature is basically good, you'll see that misbehavior, evil, aberration of that, that's the norm. I mean, that's right? But if you operate from the biblical understanding of sin and sin nature and how the flesh is opposed to the spirit, You'll understand that until Jesus comes back, we're going to have conflict and division and war and murder and rape and all the other injustices are going to continue. But that doesn't mean we don't strive to end wars and strive to do justice. But the reality is that it's human arrogance to assume that somehow we can create this utopian ideal without Jesus Christ, the King, in the center of it. And that's really what the world wants to do. And so the world has these misunderstandings that are fundamental. My co-pastor, Aaron Ritter, wrote this thing last year as we were sort of experiencing all this tension. And he had these points where the world does misunderstand human nature and so attempts to do justice but misses the point. And so we have gender ideology, which places too much trust in the personal definitions of identity, where a flawed human being looks at their sin nature and goes, I don't feel right, I must be a different gender. No, you have the flesh warring against you, and Satan, the father of lies, adding fuel to the fire. And you're flawed. Places too much trust in that understanding of what's going on inside of me. Marxism, we'll get into Marxism on week 3. Trusts human diligence, right? If you take from the haves and give it to the have-nots, those have-nots will be grateful for it and they'll continue to have a work ethic. Fundamental flaw, commensurate incentive. Aaron, you use big words. That's great. Identity politics uses group classifications to distinguish between righteousness and sinner rather than recognizing that sin flows through every human heart. The big one from last year, they're still talking about. The proposal to defund the police assumes that human nature is such that humanity will thrive apart from authority. Thank you, Aaron, for these. These are really clarifying and good. It reminds me of that article. So the Times wrote a question inviting submissions. This is way, way back, over 100 years ago. And they said, answer this question for us. What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, the Christian author, he said, dear sirs, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sin living in me. And not only sin, John 8, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. He takes advantage of our flesh. He gravitates us to these extremes. When he lies, talking about Satan, he speaks out of his own character. That's all he knows how to do. For he's a liar and the father of lies. And the world, they're descended from him. And so it's no wonder we can't have unity when these things are warring against us, even in the church. And so Matthew 12, you know, Jesus pointed this out too. If church or anybody is divided, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So I'm going to turn to John 17 and point out a few things as we bring this to a close today. So Jesus is praying this prayer. And remember, he said, they're going to be in the world. Please, God, sanctify them in your truth, in your word. Verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father, so keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's pointing out that the church is supposed to be one mind, one heart, one spirit, united. And what he's saying is, and he's making the comparison to the Trinity, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three in one, the holy doctrine, the amazing doctrine of the Trinity, which if you haven't studied that out, do a deep dive in that. That the three distinct individual persons of God are so unified that we can call him one entity that is God himself. And this community built into the Godhead is what we're supposed to reflect and represent, right? So he's saying they may be one. Again, in verse 21, I'm just kind of jumping way down because he talks multiple times about sanctifying us in the truth, that we might be steeped in the word, and that's what's going to keep us afloat when the world hates us and Satan is trying to deceive us. He said, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know you've sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And so if we're going to be unified, it has to be focused on Christ and Christ's unity with the Father. And if the world is going to see God and come to know God, which is our primary objective in this world, over all other objectives, make disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, every ethnic group, all of them. The most inclusive society that's supposed to exist is the church. The most loving, the most gracious, the most just. Well, then if we propagate the church, that's how we're best going to do this in the world. So he's saying, if they're not unified, Father, in this prayer, if they're not unified like we're unified, if they're not one like we're one, the world's not going to see them. That's what it says in verse 21. It says, that the world may believe. Our unity in Christ doesn't mean conformity of thought across every issue, but our unity in Christ is the prerequisite for the world believing in Christ, as indicated by this verse. We should take that pretty seriously. That should give us pause before we post that thing on social media, especially if it's attacking God's beautiful bride, the church. And I've learned that the hard way in some circumstances. Spiritual union in Christ has deep implications for how we relate to one another as Christians. It means that if you have divisive thoughts enter your mind because you look at someone and they're a Republican and you're not, or they're a Democrat and you're not, or that they're vaccinated and you have a different view on vaccines, or that they're unvaccinated and you think they're causing a public health crisis. What you have done, as you've looked at them and labeled them, is you've diminished them, reduced them to that attribute. And you're no longer seeing a person who's been purchased and redeemed, one of the excellent ones approved of by God. Your disapproval is higher than God's, because God doesn't disapprove of them. Through the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us everything in common, that person that you're criticizing is a priest, a royal priest. A person you're supposed to be united with. And that means that I have much more in common with a black brother in Christ than I do with, and I'll just label myself, a 42-year-old blue-eyed guy who really loves guitars and fog and cliffs and extreme weather and banana bread. Or whatever else I have affections for that would naturally bring affinity. I have way less in common with him if he's not a believer. And so racial and ethnic division should be a thing of the past for Christians. That should be a no-brainer. In Ephesians, Paul alludes to Jesus' prayer for oneness, and he keeps using this oneness, 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 unity. And I started off by talking about a conversation that made me uncomfortable and saying, you know what, I don't know that unity is totally a comfortable thing. And I think Paul's expressing that in Ephesians. He goes on through Ephesians 5, etc., to point out a lot of these issues that the church could potentially be divided on. Like, you're going to bump up against each other. And so he says, I, Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's he's speaking from a subjugated state where the Roman government is subjugating him and he's in prison. I urge you not to go petition Rome for my release or anything like that. Like, that's, we tend to be activists, right? And we elevate those things above the true core essential. Now, that might have been a moment where somebody actually did that, and it would have been a good thing. But he says this is a higher thing than that. I urge you. It's just interesting. He starts off by saying, I'm a prisoner. Like, why would he do that? What does that have in relation to this? He's just basically, I think, saying, though that's an important thing, this is higher than that. This is what you need to be paying attention to, not my state in prison. Yeah, I'm suffering, it's hard, but this is of much greater importance. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy in the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. Not two groups, not three groups, not seven groups, one. And look at this list: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. What's our path to unity? Well, it's uncomfortable because you're going to bump up against someone who's thinking differently than you, but they're a brother or sister in Christ. They are an excellent one, sanctified, bought with the blood, destined for eternity with you. You're going to be in heaven one day with them in the throne room, worshiping the Lamb of God, and I'm guessing you won't be arguing about your eschatology. Humility, what's the opposite of that? It's pride. He says, do this with humility. Humility is the path. So if you're proud, that's going to be opposite, right? He says, do this with gentleness. When you're tempted to post that thing on social media because you're just going to get that guy, you're doing the opposite of being gentle. You're mean, you're harsh. That's not going to bring unity, that attitude, that heart. Patience. We're supposed to be long-suffering. Long-suffering. Sometimes people are really, really hard to be around, to tolerate. Thanksgiving with that family member. I'm just going to cancel them out of my life. I'll defriend them. I'm not going to talk to them. That's not what God has called us to do. He said we have to bear with one another in patience. And then bearing with one another in love. This is like someone's wronged you. You bear with them. You forgive them. The opposite of that is you hold on to bitterness, you hold on to anger, irritation at them, right? So the implication here is that every single one of these things are going to be a little bit uncomfortable as you bump up against your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to be tough. They're going to be hard. And there's a tension there. And I think what's interesting is all those differences. You know, there's a lot of Christians that go, well, I'm colorblind. I don't see the differences. Well, you know, the reality is God does see the differences. I mean, he created us, black, white, brown, all the different other colors, tall, short, male, female. And you see multiple times in the book of Revelation. Here's just one example. Revelation 5. I love this. You're worthy to take the scroll. This is talking about the Lamb. It's talking about Jesus. And to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You purchased people who have all these different differences, different tribes, different languages, different peoples, different nations, and you have made them into one kingdom. But he's not deleting those differences, but he is uniting them under this one status where they've been purchased with his blood. And look what he makes them into. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Love that. We're going to take communion now. And usually we will do this with music in the background, and it's kind of an individual experience, but just in the spirit of unity, let's do this together. And I don't have the elements here. Somebody want to bring one up to me? Thanks, Zeke. Appreciate that. So that night where Jesus prayed that prayer, I want them to be one, his next action was to go out and shed his blood to do this. To purchase for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, people of all kinds of differences who didn't deserve what he was about to do for them. He came into this world, he lived a perfect life that none of us could live. He died on the cross as a substitute, bearing the full weight of the just wrath of a holy God, because we've all gotten it wrong. Instead of being gentle, we're harsh. Instead of bearing with one another, we get bitter, we hold grudges, we slander, we gossip, we fight, we're not patient. And ultimately, as you look at human history, all the way back to the very first two offspring of Adam and Eve, where the older brother Cain killed his younger brother Abel and murdered him, justice needed to be done, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ, and and with the blood of the Lamb who was slain, he purchased for himself a people group made up of a whole bunch of diverse, different people, all different languages and nations, and he made them to be one kingdom, a royal inheritance of priests who get to reign on the earth. That is beautiful. And so we take the bread and the wine, and they represent the body and the blood of the Lamb slain to make this purchase. And it changed you if you've accepted that. So let's take this together in unity. Open up the top, take the wafer out. This represents the body of Christ. If you, I always forget to do this because, anyway, if you need a gluten-free cracker, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll take a moment and let you get one of those. Someone will get you one. So remember, Jesus didn't have any sin enough himself. And we do cry out for justice. I'm going to get into this in a couple of weeks when I talk a little bit more about that justice. But justice was bought on the cross for all of us. If you believed in that, take the wafer. This is the body of Christ broken for you to purchase you. Take the cup. The blood shed, the blood that was necessary to bring us all together into a royal priesthood, a kingdom that will reign forever. This blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it. We're going to sing a few songs. It's a band if you guys want to come up. You know, humans are looking for utopia, and Karl Marx years ago penned his manifesto. It's an overdeveloped sense of optimism in humankind. And the reality is that humans are looking for that utopia. They're looking for all the good things of God. And they want to leave the king off the throne in the process. If you want the kingdom without the king, you can't have the kingdom. Because all the good things come from him. And so we live in a tension where we're fighting our flesh. And the world doesn't see it because they don't see the sin in the human heart. Human thriving can only come from the king. Dying on the cross and the blood purchasing forgiveness. The good news is that one day God's going to accomplish his ultimate purpose and all those good things. That vision of utopia is going to come to pass as described in the Bible. It's going to happen. The time is coming where all the things that divide us are going to be no more. There will be distinctives that all uniquely reflect a part of God and glorify him. That's true. And we're going to be there in all of our distinctiveness. Every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, so focused on the Lamb of God that we're going to be in complete unity. That's when it's going to come about. And so as we lean into the discomfort of this topic and this moment and what the world has for us, and as we talk about this and maybe some controversial things, my exhortation to us as we go from here, as we interact with these last two songs, is we remember we're in Christ. That we're a chosen race, all of us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's time to start showing the world who we are. We need to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They need to see us as a holy nation. The world does. America does. The world. White, black, brown, male, female, every other distinction. Anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we not subject to the narrative of the world. We can engage them on our own terms. And they can see true worship of God, and they can learn about Christ in me and Christ in you, and they can see that the only path to good and just action in this world is through Jesus. So set your mind there. We're going to sing a song, and I love a couple of lines in the song. One of them is, "Grander earth has quaked before. The mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the depths of the sea." Do you believe in the power of God to accomplish what he needs to accomplish in this divisive season? And it seems like impossible subjects in front of us. It seems like an impossible barrier that the world is putting in our place. Do you believe that his kingdom can actually advance and that you can count on that? And that your soul can be at rest in the midst of this discomfort? And so though you are uncomfortable, you can have hope. Let's sing. So now you might be going, but wait, you didn't talk about this, you didn't talk about that, there's so much more to say, and I already went way over, you guys. You don't want more. Just kidding. There's 4 more weeks of this. I don't want you guys to miss a single one, because there's a lot to say still, and there's a lot to discern, and there's a lot to dissect if we're going to engage the world on this topic in the way that Jesus wants us to. So we'll just invite you back next week, and Aaron's going to talk a little bit more about our cultural landscape and what we're experiencing and different types of people and things like that. So come back then.